If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be picking up in verse 28 where we left off last week. As you're turning there, it's worth remembering why we meet on the first day of the week. Remember, the first disciples were Jewish. They had for generations upon generations, for 1,500 years, worshipped on the seventh day, rested on the seventh day. A little bit closer to time, they had begun in the last few hundred years, they had been gathering on the seventh day to read Scripture and hear it explained and to pray together. And yet when we get to the book of Acts, we see they're gathering day by day. They're breaking bread day by day, but they're also gathering on the first day of the week. Not just in one place, but anywhere we see a church, it seems like they're meeting on the first day of the week. There's this shift. It wasn't because they had the day off work. In the Roman world, that was work day. So they would get up early, few hours before sunrise. They would gather together. They would sing hymns. They would read Scripture. Someone would explain Scripture and say, go live this. And then they'd leave and they'd go to work. It wasn't for convenience. They gathered on the first day of the week because they were utterly convinced that Jesus had stood up. And that changed everything about the universe. It changed to where it isn't simply on the seventh day God rested. It's on the eighth day He stood up again. He stopped resting. And so because of the resurrection, remember, he begins the chapter reminding us that if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no hope of forgiveness of sins if Jesus stayed dead. He says, if this life is all there is, if you and I will not stand up, go home. He says, this is a really sorry way to spend the only life you have, if this is the only life you have. He says, but Jesus got up. And because He got up, that means that now there is life and there is hope. We can take heart because Christ reigns and death does not reign. So that if we are in the first Adam, and again, if we look in the mirror, we see a person looking back. We see a human looking back. We share in Adam's death. That's why our prayer list looks the way it does. But if we are in Christ, the second and last Adam, that means there is a life there that we are joined to. That means that that first death will not last. And so as he turns, starting in verse 29, he says, because of the resurrection, we can face persecution and trouble fearlessly. He says that if Jesus didn't get up, and if we don't get up, a lot of what we do as Christians makes absolutely no sense. Inspired by the Spirit, given by the Spirit, Paul writes. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's pray together. Father, would you use your word to remind us, to move us to action, to move us to rest. Father, for those in this room that do not know you, would you use this word to open their eyes, to change hearts, to bring both a realization of danger and the realization of tremendous hope and forgiveness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So right out the gate this morning, we look and say, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And one of the challenges of preaching out of 1 Corinthians 15 is we've got to do something with that, don't we? Now, a lot of times we hear this explained as, well, the Corinthians had started doing something where people who had been baptized themselves were now standing in the place of someone maybe who had died before they had a chance to be baptized. There's at least one group that calls themselves Christian, but are not, who speak of another Jesus, that would say, yes, this is how you get connected to Jesus, by baptizing family members that aren't actually a part of our organization. Well, two difficulties. Number one, there is nothing anywhere else in the New Testament that sounds remotely like that. And in fact, it goes completely against what the rest of the New Testament says baptism is. Baptism is an announcement of the gospel saying that we have died with Christ and been raised up with Christ. We can't do that for somebody else. That's rooted in believing this gospel and saying, I will follow this dead and risen Christ. The second difficulty is, okay, maybe it doesn't fit the rest of the New Testament. We know the Corinthians have some pretty serious theological issues. Okay, that's why we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. But notice Paul mentions this and he doesn't take it apart. He doesn't say, why are you even doing that? The best explanation that I've seen, and I just honestly have only run across it in the last few weeks, the early Greek fathers, the pastors and preachers who spoke the same language, who read this in the original and didn't have to work at it, read this, and they said they took for the dead, much as we would look at, if we see someone and we take them for dead, we're saying we're pretty sure they are. And so as they preached this, they said, what's happening is, very simply, this is a description of what it means to be baptized. To be baptized is to announce we are dead. When we are baptized, when we put someone under that water, that person is saying, apart from Christ, I was spiritually dead. Remember, all the way through the Old Testament, we see a theme of judgment and death by water. So when Noah and his family are loaded onto an ark, everything else is destroyed by water. There's judgment there. When the Israelites are brought through the Red Sea on dry land, the Egyptians come right behind them doing the same thing, and they are drowned. Not because God's strength gave out, not because Moses had a big plan, but because God was judging those who would harm his people. And so in baptism, what we announce is, I am an Egyptian. I am a rebel that deserves only death, because sin brings death. But I'm one that's been brought out of that death and out of that judgment by one who isn't me. That's why we don't baptize ourselves. He says, you are announcing death and resurrection. Romans 6 tells us that we are joined to Christ's death and to his life. Now Paul says, if there's no resurrection, why do you do that? That doesn't make sense. There are people in Corinth, remember, they are not primarily denying that Jesus got up. They say, oh yes, we believe Jesus did, just the rest of us don't. They have a real problem with the resurrection, the idea of resurrection. They say, ooh, bodies are icky. No, we're just a spirit that flies away. He says, well, if bodies don't get up, why do you get out of the water when you're done being baptized? He says, we probably ought to hold you down a lot longer. If the dead don't get up, this is going to take a while. He says, no. Your baptism shows a better theology than your words are teaching. He says, Corinthians, you choose wisely. He says, baptism makes no sense. He says, facing danger and death for the sake of Jesus makes no sense if the dead don't get up. He says, you are in danger. There are people who aren't real fond of Christians. That's not new. So I die daily. At any given point, remember in 2 Corinthians, he's going to go down the list how many times he's been beaten and stoned and mugged and shipwrecked and betrayed by friends. And he says, if this life is all there is, that's not smart. Again, Pascal's wager doesn't work. This idea that if I end up at the end of life and find out I was wrong to be a Christian, this wasn't true, well, at least I lived a good life. Paul says, forget that. No. I don't want to waste my life doing this if Jesus isn't really alive like he says he is. He says, if from human motives, verse 32, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, probably talking about the crowds in the amphitheater who are screaming, great is Artemis, great is Diana of the Ephesians, let us at him. How dare he talk about our goddess that way? We need to coddle and protect her. It says, if I dealt with that, if I faced that kind of danger, and it was just so that people would say, oh, wow, that Paul is so spiritual. Isn't he amazing? Isn't he brave? He says, there's no good in it. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection for those who are in Christ, we should stop now. I guess we could sing a closing hymn. There wouldn't be any point. He says, no. If Jesus didn't get up, go home, empty the fridge, get drunk, forget about it. There is no point in going on. So again, there are buildings labeled churches, led by people labeled as pastors who would say, you know, if they found the body, if they find the bones, it really doesn't change anything. Jesus lives in our hearts. Paul says, forget that. I'm going home. Don't take risks for a dead man. If you know that body out in the middle of the lake is already dead, you don't go swimming out there to try to save him. Don't take another beating. Don't take another mocking. Don't take another step away from those sins that feel good right now if Jesus is dead. Don't take another beating. Don't take another scorning. Don't take another step away from sin if you and I will not get up because of Jesus. Paul says it's not worth it. But he says that's not reality. The reality is Jesus stood up and hundreds of people saw him. Credible witnesses saw him. So that's why we're here. And if that's reality, then life is going to look different. He says, be sober, stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. He says, we are going to approach life differently if this life is just an eye blink and life with Christ is eternal. If it is unending, then we are going to make certain investments right now. We're going to say, this, we don't try to convince ourselves, oh, sin really isn't pleasurable. Oh, I never liked that anyway. No, I've enjoyed that. That felt nice. It won't last. There is someone better who will last. And therefore, away with all of these things, all of these distractions, because he is worth it. And so he looks and says, Corinthians, you need to decide quickly. Follow a risen Christ who will come for his people, or go home. Now, knowing that this is the reality, maybe you're like the Corinthians and like me and say, okay, I believe that. I'm having a real hard time picturing this. What does it mean for dead people to stop being dead? You and I live in a culture that is preoccupied with the idea of the undead. So we have movies and TV shows and comic books and novels about zombies running around, used to be dead, now they, well, yeah, they still are, but they're moving. And frankly, a lot of the people in Corinth would have heard similar ideas. When they pictured an afterlife, such as it was, they tended to picture, for most people, some kind of a mindless half-existence. They didn't need a PhD in biology to know what happens to corpses. That's why they buried people as fast as they did. It doesn't smell nice. Are we really looking forward to this? Some of you may have occasionally heard snide remarks of somebody talking about, oh, those Christians worship a zombie god. Yeah, it was buried and then got back up, and you can just the pictures make themselves. That's nothing new. The rest of the Corinthians, a growing number, would have said, no, 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 it's more the body falls down and rots away in good riddance because like a bird from prison bars is flown, here goes the soul, and we're never going back. And why would you want to go back? If that escape is heaven, are we looking for an anti-heaven, Paul? What do we do with this? And so Paul addresses this, and he says, starting in verse 35, because of the resurrection, everything changes. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. He tells the Corinthians, don't act like you've not seen this kind of radical change before. You've planted a garden. So when you put a watermelon seed in the ground, did that watermelon seed look a lot like a vine and these big green things all over a hillside? No, you planted a tiny little seed and something very different came out of it. If you shove an acorn into the ground, that acorn has no leaves on it. It isn't 3 feet in diameter. You put in an acorn, and out comes a tree. You didn't plant a tree, you planted an acorn. He says, it's the same idea. You plant something. You plant a body that will rot, that will go back to dust. He says, the body that we're talking about isn't that body. It's connected to it. There is a certain kind of continuity. But it's significantly different. It's why Jesus can stand up and when he meets with his disciples in a locked room, he didn't have to tap on the door. He's there. Why? Because he can. It isn't simply because he's God. It is because he is in a body that does something different than our bodies can do. Now, we don't know all of the details on that. That's probably just as well. We are assured that it is something very good, and it will be worth looking forward to. But he says that if God is able to do this with a seed, he can probably do it with us too. And then he goes further. He says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And so he turns to the Corinthians again. He says, look, you already know there are different kinds of bodies. When you look at ants and wasps, they don't look anything at all like dogs. Barely any resemblance at all. And if you look at a dog and a cow, they look pretty different. And then you get to people, and boy, are they different. Some of them more than others. He says, and then go beyond that. You have these heavenly bodies. You have huge balls of flaming gas floating through space at a given rate. You have planets. You have quasars. You have all of these different things. It's a strange universe. It's full of all kinds of different bodies. You know who thought of that? And if this same God that thought to make ants and quasars, that thought to make squid that are 100 feet long and Jupiter, if he says he's going to give us a different kind of body that will not rot and will not decay and will not die, I bet he can figure it out. That's what he says. We don't have to understand. There are lots of things in this universe that we see it, we know that it's so, and we have no idea how come. How does that work? I don't know. He says, the good news is, we don't have to understand all the nuts and bolts. We look and say, I trust the one who promised it. I'll just add this to the list of things I don't understand. That's our hope. Not that we've got it all figured out, but that there is a God who says, I will make everything new. And because that's the case, you and I, if we are in Christ, will stand up. There is an earthly body that looks a lot like Adam's. He says, but if we are in Christ, we are coming to resemble him more and more and more. And we will have a body like he is in. Remember, there is a man in heaven. There is one that is God from all eternity, but who now has flesh and bones. And he says, and you and I will be like him. Don't know all the details. It will be worth finding out. That's why, how many funerals have we sat in that we've wondered what happens right now? Hey, there's this resurrection on ahead, but what about in the meantime? Brothers and sisters, Scripture doesn't say a huge amount about it. There are a lot of things we don't know, and that's okay. We do know that as he writes to the Corinthians later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. In other words, no, we're not looking to get rid of a body. We want more life put on top, piled on. And he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. Not he who prepared this for us. No, he made us to know him and to enjoy him forever. He prepared us for this, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment. Verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. He says, when you and I die, if we are in Christ, to be away from this body is to be with the Lord. But he says, but even that isn't the best hope. You say, what could be better than being with the Lord? That's pretty good. He says, no, because there's a day coming when we will be with the Lord face to face in skin and in bones, knowing him face to face as he is. That's our hope. So our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in Christ are standing there enjoying the risen Christ and saying, how much longer? Because there's something even better. That's hard to picture. That is the testimony of Scripture. That is our hope. That even being with Christ, he says, but wait, there's more. There's so much more to share with you. Well, that's great. Corinthians say, okay, I hear that. I get that, sort of. But what about the rest of us? What about those who, when we see Jesus, when he comes and when he is announced, what about those who aren't dead? Paul, you just got done saying, you say right there in verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Okay, I get it. The people who die, we bury them, they will face, they'll have a resurrection body. What about the rest of us? If right this moment, if we were to hear Jesus say, this is the day, well, I'm not dressed for it. I have skin that I have a body that's going to rot. And he says, death does not win. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, death doesn't win. For those of us who, whether it's now or another 10,000 years, in that generation when Jesus stands visible for every eye, those who their only experience of death is watching others die and feeling the aches and pains of death creeping up, death still loses. There is still a new body that will not rot, that will not expire. And he says, so where is that fear of death? Where is the power of death? Death has an expiration date. Death will end. This life will not end. And therefore, there is a fearlessness. That doesn't mean we look forward to death. It doesn't mean we're in a hurry to die. It doesn't mean we say, boy, this will be a new experience for me. Death is an enemy. We don't pretend otherwise. But it is an enemy that loses. It is an enemy that does not get the last word. And because of that, verse 58, because of the resurrection, we stand firm and we keep working. That doesn't sound right, does it? But in light of everything that's gone before, because Jesus got up from the dead, because he has conquered the grave and has promised to bring us with him, because we don't have to fear trouble and persecution and death, because he has promised us new bodies and is able to deliver on those promises. This is how Paul tells us to respond. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He says to be steadfast and immovable. In other words, not bouncing from hope to hope, from promise to promise, saying, well, maybe I believe this, maybe not, maybe I should hedge my bets over here. Boy, if this is it, maybe we better take Paul's advice to go empty the fridge and get drunk. No, wait, no, I do believe. No. Hold on to it. Stand fast so that even those days where it sure looks hard to believe, we say, yeah, but I know the one who promised. And even though I don't understand it, and even though right at this moment, Boy, it's hard to picture. But I know him. And because I know him, I will trust him. Because he has proven himself trustworthy over and over again. We're going to be steadfast and immovable. There's no plan B of, hey, if this doesn't work, we've always got something else. And then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because if this is our hope, and as we are reminding each other of this hope, saying, don't forget, our hope isn't in what the doctor says next Tuesday. It isn't in what the boss says about that raise that I desperately need to make ends meet. It isn't based on how will the kids act tonight. It isn't based on will so-and-so be reasonable for once. By the way, the answer is probably not. Our hope is rooted in what we see is not all there is. It isn't a, I don't see it, and therefore I will believe. It's, I don't see it, but I believe because he is believable. And therefore, that's going to lead to action. A saving faith will move us to do things that won't make sense in any other context. Notice he doesn't say, abounding in the work to gain the resurrection. We don't earn it. We don't have this one coming. If you are looking to something that you do to make you right with God and to gain this resurrection, whether it's you're nice to puppies, whether it's you take in orphans, whether it's you're polite to the guy who cuts you off in traffic, whether it's you've built a church building for someone somewhere, whether it's I give large sums of money, if your hope is in something that you have done, run from that hope. It will kill you. Because if that is good enough, then Jesus was mistaken. He wasted his time. The Father is not impressed by anyone except the Son. So if your hope is in stuff that you're doing, run from it. Instead, this is Philippians 3. Where Paul says in verse 12, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not home yet, but I'm running toward home, and I'm running toward home because Jesus already got a hold of me. He is holding me. He is ensuring that I will finish. And because I'm sure I will finish, I'm running as hard as I can. Not so that he will like me, but because he loves me. And we run, and we work, we abound in the Lord's work. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When Moses wrote Psalm 90, he writes, hey, you'll remember Psalm 90 is where he thinks about the shortness of life. He says everything's just flying by. What, life lasts, what, 70, maybe 80 years? If you get that extra 10 years, it's just more pain and sorrow and work. It's an encouraging psalm. In context, it really is. Because in the context, what he says is we need a more sturdy foundation than just this few decades. But he ends this psalm with a plea. Knowing that our days are numbered, he says, teach us to number our days. And then he says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Moses, writing probably near the end of his life, says, after all of this, Lord, don't let it be a waste because I'm going to die. And there are things that I'm not going to finish. And I don't want it all to have been a waste of time, and I can't guarantee that because I won't be here. 1 Corinthians 15 answers that. He says, it will not be in vain. Why? Because whatever we face, whatever troubles, whatever persecutions, whatever pains and sorrows, whatever death comes our way, whatever task that we're in the middle of when that day comes and we die and we stand face to face with Him, He says, it will not be empty. It will not be in vain. Remember, He said at the very beginning, if there's no resurrection, this is all in vain. He says, it will not be in vain, because a risen Lord who does not die will finish His work. That's what makes everything that you and I face worthwhile. So how is it that we can face death and sorrow without fear, with great joy? Even as we recognize death as an intruder. It's because in the middle of the story, there's a gaping hole. A hole in the ground that does not have any bones. A hole of a risen, formerly dead God-man who has promised that death can't touch him and that death doesn't get to claim those who are his. That's where our hope lies. And so we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Not just on Easter, but on the Sunday after Easter, and the Sunday after that, and every Sunday after that, and every day in between. Because our Lord is risen, everything else makes sense. Everything else is worthwhile. Let's pray. Father, thank you for telling us what we never would have imagined, what we would not have dared hope. That your Son has become one of us so that we may become one with Him. Father, would you remind us again and again and again? Would you restore us to joy and hope when the way is long? Would you give us opportunity to encourage one another, to remind one another with these words? Father, for those in this room that are hoping in something else, would you show them the weakness and the emptiness of those hopes? And would you replace them with a better hope in Christ? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.